identifying with the body of Christ and gathering with the saints for worship is important. As we heard last week from Hebrews 9:25, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Yes, identifying with the church through baptism, profession of faith, church membership, and corporate worship is very important. But in and of themselves, these things are not sufficient to guarantee salvation. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who had identified with the body of Christ, but now were considering turning their backs on the Christian faith. They were contemplating returning to the practices of Judaism centered in the temple in Jerusalem. As professing members of the church, they had great privileges, but the prospect of forsaking the faith placed them in great danger. Greater danger even than was experienced by those under the law in the Old Covenant. The passage before us constitutes a warning to its first recipients that they not make the mistake, the fatal mistake, of turning from their faith in Christ and returning to the religion of the Old Covenant. Now, as the author turns to applying that truth and about the superiority of the New Covenant to that of the Old, he begins in this passage with an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, we all understand how this kind of reasoning goes. For example, I might say, if you thought the winds that came through Jackson in the recent storm were bad, wait until we experience winds like they just had in Iowa. I start with the lesser, some recent winds in Jackson that did minimal damage, and then I argue for the greater, the recent winds in Iowa that wreaked devastating havoc. Here in Hebrews 10, the argument takes this form. If you thought certain punishments under the Old Covenant were severe, you need to know that the punishment for apostasy from the New Covenant will be even worse. Now, to unpack this, we're going to consider the text a bit out of order this morning so that we can follow this argument. We're going to first consider that which is designated the lesser in the argument. We're going to look at the lesser, which are certain punishments under the Old Covenant. And we find that referenced in verse 28. The lesser. And from that, we're going to follow the argument to the greater, and that is the punishment for apostasy under the New Covenant. Now, that's treated in the majority of our passage, verses 26 and 27 and verses 29 through 31. And then we will have a concluding application where we apply this especially to ourselves. So let us approach this passage not just to learn a lesson of history, but to hear God by His Spirit speak to our hearts a word of warning that we need to heed. So we begin with the lesser, and that is certain punishments under the Old Covenant. Our passage gives a simple statement of fact regarding Old Covenant law in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is a statement the original recipients of the book would have understood and would have affirmed. After all, they had been raised as Jews under the law. They were considering returning to that old faith into which they had been born. Now, we're not as familiar with the Mosaic law, so we want to reflect upon this statement in light of Old Testament revelation. Verse 28 here draws on language that is found in Deuteronomy 17. I'm going to read now Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. This is part of the law given to Israel through Moses. If there is found among you within any of your gates which Yahweh your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of Yahweh your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And note the concern for justice that is mentioned here in Deuteronomy 17:6, and that's alluded to in our verse in Hebrews. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, this requirement guarded against a false charge being leveled by a single person without corroborating witnesses or evidence. Some in our day could learn from this principle not to assume guilt of those who have not been properly tried. A proper trial was in order under Old Covenant law. Now, the particular charge in Hebrews 10:28 relates to anyone who has rejected Moses' law. It is not some single infraction that is in view here, but an utter rejection of the law as a whole. In Deuteronomy 17, this is described as transgressing Yahweh's covenant and worshiping false gods rather than the one true God. Such an utter rejection of Moses' law and the covenant within which it was given was to be punished by death, specifically stoning by all the people. And the purpose is clearly stated. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Israel was called to be a holy nation, a light to the nations round about. And so such was required in the law. Now we must remember that not every transgression under the law was considered a capital offense. A clear distinction between certain categories of sin is made in Numbers 15. That chapter lays out the law for those who committed unintentional sins. If they had committed unintentional sins, inadvertent sins, there was a guideline for making sin offerings. Now this tells us that all sin is serious. Even inadvertent sin required atonement by sacrifice. But then the law goes on to speak of the matter of intentional, deliberate sin. Numbers 15, 30 through 31. But the person who does anything presumptuously, and in the Hebrew it literally says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on Yahweh, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now this high-handed sin involves despising the word of Yahweh. Not merely breaking it in some portion, but despising it. And we're told that it brings reproach on Yahweh. Such intentional heinous sin was to be punished by the perpetrator being completely cut off from the people of God, no longer to be counted among them. Indeed, we're told his guilt shall be upon him. That is, it shall rest upon him. Commentator R.K. Harrison notes, this passage is important for an understanding of the Old Testament system of sacrificial worship, for it describes the only kind of transgression for which the law provided no sacrifice. The punishments for rejection of the covenant and high-handed sin were severe. And as we will see, the background of Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 17 inform and illuminate our passage in Hebrews when it speaks of greater sin under the new covenant. So we move now from the lesser to the greater. And that is the punishment for apostasy under the new covenant. And we're going to consider this topic under three headings. First of all, the nature of the sin. Secondly, the nature of the punishment. And thirdly, the God who punishes. The nature of the sin, the nature of the punishment, and the God who punishes. We begin with the nature of the sin. And we begin to get a picture of the nature of this sin in the first portion of verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So the first thing we can see is that the sin in view here is not that committed by rank pagans out there in the world. It is committed by those who have received the knowledge of the truth. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, this would be the knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it comes to us in the new covenant. Now by using the first person, we, the author directs the potential to commit this sin to himself as well as to the recipients of his sermon letter. He, along with these people, have made profession of faith in Christ. They are part of the church. They have received the knowledge of the truth. And then note this language. If we sin willfully. And this corresponds to that category of high-handed sin under the Old Covenant. What is in view here is not some temporary wavering of faith, such as Peter had around the campfire after Jesus' betrayal. No, this is an utter and unrepentant rejection of the gospel, as we see when this sin is further described in verse 29. That verse lists three things that this sinner has done. Now remember, this is not saying, the writer is not saying that these people have yet committed this sin. But what he says is, if you follow through and give in to the temptation to depart from your faith in Christ, this is what you will be guilty of. And listen to it. The first point is this. He has trampled the Son of God underfoot. Note that this sin is against the Son of God. I want us to just go back and remember how this entire book began with a meditation on the Son of God. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's a marvelous meditation upon the Son of God. He is the one who has spoken in the last days, this final revelation of the gospel from His Father. Through Him, all the worlds were made. He is the brightness and the glory and the express image of God. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And then following these verses in chapter 1, there's an extensive discussion of the Son's superiority to angels, because angels were mediators of the Old Covenant. So in light of all that Hebrews has said about the Son of God, sin against Him is clearly a serious matter. But what is the nature of this sin? Well, the first thing said is that this sinner has trampled the Son of God underfoot. Now, this is not to be taken literally. Jesus was no longer in His flesh walking upon the earth such that someone could literally trample upon Him. This is metaphorical language that in Scripture is used for showing contempt. In Micah 7:10, the prophet announces the Lord's victory over Israel's enemy and says, "And shame shall cover her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." We also have Jesus' words in Matthew 7:10. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." To trample the Son of God underfoot was to show Him contempt. And it was also to treat Him as an enemy. One of the key passages quoted early in the chapters of Hebrews is Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 includes these words spoken by the Father to the Son in Hebrews 1:13. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And we find similar language used in chapter 10 and verse 13. To trample the Son of God underfoot is to treat Him as He will treat His enemies. It is to declare yourself His enemy. Secondly, we're told that this sinner would have counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. The blood of the new covenant is the blood of Christ shed when He died upon the cross. We have heard much in Hebrews about the power of this blood by which we have been saved, by which we have been forgiven and our consciences have been cleansed, and by which we have been granted entrance into God's presence in heaven. The church is built on this blood of the covenant. And all those in the visible church have been sanctified by this blood. That means they have been set apart from the world. And in its original context, they have also been set apart from those who are relying on the blood of the old covenant, which was sprinkled at Sinai and shed through the innumerable animal sacrifices. This sanctification, this setting apart, came through identification with the visible church. And this is why it can be said of the potential apostate that he was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. That doesn't mean that he was saved, but by his own profession, he was counted among the members of the church for whom Christ died. Now, the blood of the covenant is a glorious thing. It is a holy thing, but he counts it as a common thing. In other words, he counts as profane what God counts as holy. And thirdly, we're told that the apostate insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, the Spirit of the grace is the Holy Spirit who applies to us the salvation won by Christ at the cross. In a somewhat parallel passage in Hebrews 6, the author speaks of church members as those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And when I preached on that passage, I noted that just as the Holy Spirit had a role to play with all visible Israel in the wilderness, so the Holy Spirit has a part to play among all professing believers in the visible church under the new covenant. The primary sphere of the Holy Spirit's operation is the church. That he is a spirit of grace points to his instrumentality in our salvation. But what has the apostate done? In rejecting Christ and salvation in him, he has insulted the Spirit of grace. So when we combine the descriptions of the sin of apostasy in verses 26 and 29, we see that it is very serious indeed. It is a deliberate, high-handed rejection of Christ and the new covenant in which the sinner tramples the Son of God underfoot, counts the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insults the Holy Spirit of grace. Well, the heinous nature of apostasy leads us next to consider the nature of the punishment. Listen again to verses 26 through 29. And as you listen, I want you to pick up this argument of the lesser to the greater, that is, the lesser punishment of certain sins under the old covenant to the greater punishment of apostasy under the new covenant. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And their logic runs like this. If rejection of the old covenant by those in Israel was punishable by death without mercy, how much worse punishment, verse 29, should be expected by those who have been in the church but then reject the new covenant in Christ? Now we find specific language about this punishment in verse 27. It speaks of a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, when we looked at the last verse before this present passage last week, chapter 9, verse 25, we noted that the day approaching mentioned there was, first of all, the coming destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus had prophesied. This act of divine judgment took place in AD 70, not long after the book of Hebrews was written, when the Romans descended upon Jerusalem in destructive fury, completely destroying the temple that had been the center of Old Covenant religion. And I believe in this context that this is the first referent in this verse as well. Based on Jesus' own words, those who would apostatize from the Christian faith to return to Judaism with its Jerusalem temple-based worship should have a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And note that this paints those who once professed their faith in Christ but abandoned that faith as his adversaries. They are his enemies. If they, as good Jews, go to Jerusalem, they will be caught up in the great conflagration that will mark the final end of the Old Covenant as it falls under divine judgment. And you can read the accounts in the writings of Josephus about just how awful that destruction of Jerusalem was. And the author is continuing to plead as he has pled before in this book. He has asked, why turn from the reality of Christ to go back to the shadows of Moses? Why turn from heavenly worship in Christ to return to earthly worship in Jerusalem, which is about to be destroyed? So there was, first of all, an imminent judgment on the horizon that would destroy the temple such that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins there. If they forsook Christ, thinking that they could trust in the blood of bulls and goats slain in the temple, they might well shed their own blood when those sacrifices came to their cataclysmic end. As John Owen commented, if we make application of this verse unto the temporal destruction that came upon them in AD 70, the similitude holds throughout, for it utterly consumed them and devoured them and all that belonged unto them in this world. They were devoured by it. But with John Owen and A.W. Pink and others, I believe the warning here applies both to judgment that was soon to fall Jerusalem in the first century, and also to the final judgment that is to come at the end of history. Pink writes that the former, that AD 70 judgment, was a solemn and graphic showing forth of the latter. So you see, we cannot let ourselves off the hook of the warning of this passage just because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed long ago in the first century, and our temptation is not to return to those temple sacrifices. Like all divine judgments in history, that judgment should serve as a warning of the greater judgment at the end of history when Jesus returns. Anyone who abandons his or her professed faith in Christ should still have a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And we know that especially as we come to our third point here, and that is the God who punishes. Note how the passage continues in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. Now the two quotations in this verse come from Deuteronomy 32, a portion of which we read as our Old Testament lesson. They are part of the Song of Moses, which describes both Israel's faithlessness to the covenant, but also Yahweh's compassion for his people. The author of Hebrews says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I want to suggest that we not just read right past that, because there's a wonderful statement hidden there. You see, this first century Christian says that he and his fellow Christians know the same God Moses knew 1,500 years earlier. God is one. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know the same God too. And one thing we know about him is that vengeance belongs to him. He claims that for himself, promising to repay injustice and establish true justice. Now that is a word of hope for the faithful, but it is also a word of warning to those who reject him and his son. And the same may be said of the words, the Lord will judge his people. In their original context in the Song of Moses, these were words of comfort. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. But those same words are deployed here in Hebrews 10 as a warning for those who count themselves among the Lord's people in the church, but who are considering abandoning their Christian faith. They need to know, yes, the Lord will judge them. And this is made crystal clear in the final words of warning in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Despite rumors of his death, God is alive. Vengeance belongs to him. You do not want to fall into his hands under his judgment. Now, we've reflected upon our passage, especially in terms of its message to the original recipients. To those contemplating abandoning Christianity to return to temple-based Judaism, the author paints a dire warning in no uncertain terms. As there were no sacrifices for high-handed sin under the old covenant, so there would be no sacrifice for the sin of abandoning the new covenant in Christ for good. On the one hand, at the earthly level, there would be no more animal sacrifices at all once the Old Testament tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem, was destroyed. More significantly, if they turn their back on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, which has been so highlighted in this book, there would be no other sacrifice to come that could atone for that sin. Either trust in the sacrifice of Jesus or die in your sin and face judgment. And that is the choice that stands before every person in history. Either trust in the sacrifice of Jesus or die in your sin and face judgment. And that message is still true today. Each of us is born with a sinful nature that shows itself in the multitude of sins we commit every day. The only hope for forgiveness and a truly cleansed conscience is faith in Jesus Christ and in the power of His saving death. Now, every church member makes that their profession of faith. And this passage in no way denies the certainty of salvation for all who truly believe. But it does issue a warning to those who make that profession without true faith in their hearts. Now, Jesus warned us about this problem in His parable of the seeds, which we read as our gospel lesson today. He explained to His disciples the various responses people make when they have the Word of God sown among them. And I want to revisit His explanation of the parable to His disciples, starting in Mark 4, verse 13. And He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." This is going to be the word of the gospel. "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." In other words, some people hear the word of the gospel and they say, "No way, I want nothing to do with it." And that's as far as they go. They immediately depart. "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble." And you know, there are people who hear the word of the gospel and they go, "That's for me." And they say, "I believe it." And they're so excited. And they may have this great fervor of what seems to be a newfound faith. But because there's just stone beneath the soil, they don't last very long. And when tribulation or persecution comes, they go, "Well, I didn't think that's what the faith was about. I didn't think I was going to have trouble in this life once I trusted in Jesus. This doesn't work at all." And so they depart. "Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." They hear the word. They may claim to have some positive profession of belief in it, but very soon all those thorns come in and they say, "Well, yeah, but I want the things of the world, and I want to advance myself, and I want wealth. I don't have any room for this gospel that might deny me those things." "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Because there are some who hear the word of the gospel, and by the Spirit's work within their hearts, embrace that word in faith and seek to live for God's glory the rest of their lives. Not perfect lives, not lives without sin, but lives that do bear fruit. Lives that are in some measure transformed. Lives that begin to show more and more the fruit of the Spirit of love and patience and peace and joy and loving kindness. And these are the true believers who will endure to the end. People of God, you are here today as those who make profession of faith in Christ. And that is a good thing. It is a good thing so long as that is the true profession of your heart. But we know that the church has ever had false sons and daughters in her pale. We probably all know people who gave every sign of faith in Christ, but they've now left the church and they've denied their faith. Perhaps they were like that seed sown on stony ground that quickly sprang up but withered when tribulation or persecution came their way. Perhaps when they recognized that there was a social cost to be paid for identification with Jesus Christ. I fear that happens to many young people when they leave home, when they go off to college or go out into the workplace, and they realize, if I really live for Christ, if I'm really going to claim His name before these people, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm just not willing to pay that cost. It's a very sad thing when that happens. Or perhaps they're like that seed sown among the thorns who end up being choked out by the cares of the world or the deceitfulness of riches. Both of these categories of people identified with Christ and His church before they fell away because they did not have the true root of faith. Now, our hope and prayer, if we see someone in that situation, is that will not be the end of the story, that God is not yet finished with them, that they will renew their faith, and they will come to live it out in joy. And we know that that can happen, but we also know that that doesn't always happen. Apostasy is a dangerous reality. But I want to close with a challenge, not to look at others, but to look at yourself. Look within, as Paul commanded, to see if you are in the faith. You are here in body this morning, but are you truly here in spirit? Are you here just going through the religious motions? Or are you here because you know that Jesus Christ is your only hope in life and in death? Have you given up on yourself and cast yourself wholly upon Jesus in faith? I hope so. And I hope that you are experiencing eternal life now in Jesus. But if you are not sure, or if you are contemplating abandoning the faith, abandoning the church, then I would call you to take the warnings of Hebrews 10 seriously. Apostasy is real. And it is dangerous. There is no sacrifice for sin apart from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You reject that sacrifice at your eternal peril, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that dire warning is also an invitation to receive the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have never received that gift, I hope you will do so today and come to know that it is a wonderful thing to rest in the hands of the loving God. Let us pray.